Thanks, Tony.
So as we've said already, today we'll be looking at Mark chapters 9 and 10. You don't have to listen to me reading all of that. We'll just be reading a few select bits at this point. So starting Mark 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know they were there because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they were arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And then jumping to chapter 10, verse 32, through to the end of the chapter. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want for you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Morning, everyone.
Good to see you all this morning. My name's Mitch. I'm one of the pastors here. Hey, we might be breaking a world record today. 101 verses we are covering. Wow. Hope you've had your coffee. There will be, like Tony said, we'll be covering different parts of these two chapters of Mark. And I'm going to be honest, my slides this morning are a little bit haphazard. Sometimes the verses will come up on the screen, sometimes they won't. So keep your Bibles open in front of you as we move through. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you that we can gather as your people and have this moment now to hear from your word. Lord, as we cover a lot of ground, as we move through a lot of Mark here, would you just help us not to feel rushed, but to have this next 25 minutes or so, just to focus on you. Now, Lord, help us to see your glory and your greatness, that we might be imitators of you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you think of greatness. What is it that makes someone great? Is it someone who can write good songs and sell out a stadium? Is it someone who can start a business in their garage and build it into a worldwide multi-billion dollar company? Is it someone who can train their whole life full of dedication and commitment to become the fittest and most skillful in their sport? What is it that makes someone great? Well, as we're going to move through Mark chapter 9 and 10 this morning, we're going to trace the theme of greatness, of true greatness. This is where we're going today. We're going to see that greatness equals servanthood. We're going to see that our sin gets in the way of greatness. And then we're going to finish by looking at two illustrations of two examples. So let's take a look. Come back to the beginning of Mark chapter 9 with me. Greatness equals servanthood. Mark 9, it begins with the account of Jesus' transfiguration. It's a spectacular moment when Jesus, he takes Peter, James, and John, three of his closest friends, up onto a mountaintop and reveals his glory. His humanity is peeled back and a glimpse of his divinity is exposed more clearly for them to see. What a spectacular scene this must have been. Imagine for a moment what it would have been like to be there on the mountain with Jesus, praying with him, when suddenly his clothes start turning the whitest of white. His face begins to shine like the sun, so bright that you couldn't look at it even if you wanted to. And as you squint to try and see what's going on, all of a sudden, hang on, there's two more people up here. You listen in on the conversation. Wait, this is Moses. This is Elijah, the great lawgiver, the great prophet. Confused, frightened, suddenly a bright cloud comes down. It engulfs you all. A voice within the cloud speaks, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." You don't know what's going on. You don't know what to do. You fall on the ground face down, terrified. Next thing you know, you feel a tap on your shoulder. It's Jesus. "Get up. Don't be afraid," he says. And as you get to your feet, you start to look around and you see it's only Jesus here now. The cloud is gone. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. Normality seems to have been restored. What an intense, spectacular, terrifying moment this would have been. A truly great moment, getting a taste of the divine glory of the Son, that the Son of God possesses. And then as the four of them, they begin their descent down the mountain, the disciples, they must have been buzzing. They must have been riding high from this experience, from what they've just seen, what they've just heard. But then Jesus does something that really kills the mood. He says to them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples are confused. What does he mean, rise from the dead? Why is Jesus talking about death right now? After we've just seen this, he's not going to die. We have seen his glory. That's not the only thing confusing him, because in verse 11, you'll see they ask about Elijah and why he's got to come first. What they're referring to is a verse in Malachi chapter 4 in the Old Testament, which speaks about Elijah coming before the Lord. You see, because they've seen, because of what they've seen, they've been given this taste of this glory and greatness of Jesus. They're thinking, surely this is going to be revealed soon. Surely everyone is going to see this. So why haven't we seen Elijah come yet to prepare the way? Jesus responds in verse 12 and 13, and in his response, he corrects their understanding of glory and of greatness. You see, the glory and the greatness of the Son of Man will be evident in his suffering and his rejection. He explains to them, and it's more explicit in the other Gospels, that Elijah has already come, that it was John the Baptist. In this revelation on top of the mountain of Jesus' glory, where we see his greatness, but we see that his greatness comes hand in hand with suffering and rejection. As we move into the next section, verses 14 to 29, we see why his suffering and rejection is necessary. Because here we're faced with this horrific story of suffering and evil. It's because of the darkness that we see here, and that is why Jesus needs to suffer and die to address this problem. Take a look at verse 17. Here we see Jesus, he's confronted with a boy who has an unclean spirit. It makes him unable to speak. He suffers seizures. He's been close to death numerous times because he's been thrown into fire and water from it. Now, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Jesus is powerful. He is compassionate. It's not surprising that we see here him casting out the demon, and we see him bringing healing to the boy. But the nine disciples who weren't on the mountain with Jesus, they attempted to cast this demon out, but they were unsuccessful. Jesus tells them in verse 29, "This kind can only come out by prayer." It's a subtle rebuke by Jesus that cuts straight to their sin of self-dependence, of their assumption that they've got pretty good at this. They think they can do this casting out of demons on their own. They don't think they need prayer to do it anymore. This then brings us to the passage that was read this morning. Verse 31, Jesus takes the opportunity to warn his disciples that his death is coming. Now, you might remember last time Jesus did this, Peter tried to rebuke him, and we get that comeback from Jesus where he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So here they're thinking, okay, this time we're just going to listen, all right? We're not going to try and rebuke Jesus. We're not going to try and do a Peter. But remarkably, as they're traveling to Capernaum, they're mulling over what Jesus says. And in this, it triggers an argument between them about who is the greatest. Perhaps the three who had the privilege of being on the mountain and seeing Jesus and his glory had become a bit cocky. They thought they were pretty privileged and good that they had been chosen to be there. Perhaps the nine who failed their exorcism were feeling self-conscious and they wanted to build up themselves back up a little bit. Whatever the case, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Having seen the magnificent greatness of Jesus, having heard twice that he is going to die and rise again, they want to compare who is the greatest. Look at verse 35. When Jesus hears they've been arguing, he sits them down and he tells them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. True greatness is in servanthood. To make the point crystal clear, he gives a visual illustration. He picks up a child, probably one of the disciples' sons or daughters, and he takes the child and shows them this is what real greatness looks like. This is what servanthood looks like, welcoming in children. Now, children in that context, they were marginalised, they weren't valued, they weren't seen as great. But even today, there's a degree to which children are still marginalised and undervalued. They're seen as a little bit of an inconvenience, a bit of effort. And let's be honest, children aren't always angels either. They aren't always particularly thankful. They aren't always particularly obedient or respectful. Kids can be difficult. But that's the point. Genuine greatness is found in servanthood, in serving the lowly, the ungrateful, the difficult. Jesus says this is what true greatness is. The one who welcomes, who loves, who accepts, who serves the marginalized, the devalued, the dependent, the weak. Even just last week, I needed to be reminded of this. One of my little children was struggling to join the rest of the kids at kids' church, and because that child couldn't go down, another adult needed to be pulled out of what we were doing up here to go and help sit and read a story with this child. Two adults with one child, and initially I just felt so bad. I just found myself thinking, man, this is such a waste. So much investment into one grumpy little kid. But it's not a waste. That is a picture of greatness. Now, I think it's worth taking a moment to thank those of you who are involved in various kids' ministries. It can be a thankless job. It could be a hard job. If you were here on Friday, you'd know it can be a messy job. But it's valuable work. It's true greatness. But it's not just kids' ministries. I know there are plenty of different thankless, unnoticed ways people in our church serve others. Serve the vulnerable, serve the weak. That's true greatness. That's what we want to be known for. That's what we want to be seen as doing in our community. Greatness is servanthood. In serving others. That's true greatness. But this is so much easier said than done, isn't it? It's so hard to do. We just naturally want to avoid these things. We resist greatness. Why do we do this? Well, point two, our sin, it continually gets in the way of true greatness. It gets in the way of us living this out. The ugliness of our selfish hearts just continually steers us in the other direction. We don't naturally lean this way. We don't naturally want to serve others. In what ways do you see yourself resisting this? Resisting servanthood? Where do you see it in your marriage? Where you're unwilling to serve your spouse? Where do you see it in your workplace? Do you have an avoidance to serve that particular colleague or client? Where do you see it in your family? Where there's an unwillingness to serve your parents or your children? Where do you see it at school? An unwillingness to serve that weird kid or that annoying teacher? Our sin stops us from living this out. It tricks us into thinking that that is not where greatness is found. That's not where you'll be feared and respected. That's not where you'll get value or a sense of worth. That's not where you'll be successful or earn more money. We trick ourselves into thinking that we deserve better. that we should be valued higher, that we should be the ones who get served. Our sin gets in the way of true greatness, and that's why Jesus had such strong words to say about sin in verses 42 to 48. If we want to live out these words of Jesus, that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last of servant and servant of all, we need to take sin so seriously. It would seem we need to go to whatever lengths necessary to get rid of it in our lives. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is intentionally using, in verses 42 to 48, over-the-top provocative language, but he's doing it to make a point. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we need to go around chopping off limbs, but he's using this extreme language to make a point that sin is serious. We need to deal with it. We need to remove it from our lives. We're not to indulge in it, not even for a second. We need to do whatever it takes to get rid of it. The stakes are high. The consequences are eternal. We need to take our sin so seriously for our own sake, but not just our own sake. Come back to verse 42. It says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Again, Jesus isn't advocating here for capital punishment, but talking about how serious sin is. And it impacts others. The consequences of sin don't just affect us only, they affect others too. Some think the Greek word that's used here for stumble has a stronger connotation than what the NIV captures. So the CSB, it shows it by the way it translates it to one of the little ones who believes in me to fall away, lose their faith. Our sin is not contained. It always affects others. No sin is purely only private. It's not going to hurt anyone else. Sin always has collateral damage. It's serious. And there's a risk that it can lead to younger ones, whether that's actually physically younger or spiritually younger, to fall away. Our sin continually gets in the way of true greatness. Our sin continually gets in the way of us living out our servanthood to others. This theme, it kind of keeps going through chapter 10. We're going to move quickly through the first part of chapter 10. But let me just point out how we see this theme continuing through. Now, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, Jesus discusses divorce. Now, divorce is an important topic, but we don't have the time now to give it the adequate sensitivity it needs. There's a lot more that can be said on this. We're really just only going to scratch the surface, but let me just draw out a few principles from what we see here in verses 1 to 12. Now, in chapter 10, verse 2, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus to test him, and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Verse 4 shows us that what they're actually doing is they're pushing for permission for husbands to divorce their wives without fault. This has become common practice, and it was being abused by men, leaving the wives of these husbands vulnerable and at risk of being cast into poverty. Jesus responds in verses 5 to 12, and in his response, we see him affirming the lifelong intention of marriage, and in doing so, seeking the protection of these women who have husbands that are trying to get rid of them for selfish, sinful reasons. So the point I just want to draw out here is that we see an emphasis on service and commitment, on servanthood, even when it's difficult, even when it's costly. This doesn't mean that divorce is never appropriate. Like I said, there's a lot more that could be said on this. But here we're seeing that they had twisted this law to enable husbands to get rid of their wives. By the way they had twisted this law to enable husbands to get rid of wives, that demonstrates the way their sin was getting in the way of their servanthood. Husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives, not divorce them when it's convenient. Next, from verses 13 through to 31 of chapter 10, Mark helpfully shows us a contrast between some children coming to Jesus and a rich man coming to Jesus. In verse 14, have a look at it there in your Bibles, it says, "He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, if anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" Little children, completely dependent. They know they have nothing to give, no ability to pay back. Contrast this with the rich man in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The guy has big wraps on himself. We find out, he says, "I've kept the law perfectly. Surely that's enough. Surely I've done what's required. Reassure me, Jesus. I'm fine, aren't I?" Take a look at verse 21. Jesus responds, "He looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said, 'go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.'" "Sure," says Jesus, "you've not murdered, you've not stolen, you've not lied, but have you been a servant? Are you willing to give up your riches to serve others?" The man leaves sad because he is not willing to completely surrender to Jesus. He loves his wealth, his self-dependence too much. He couldn't possibly stoop down to the level that Jesus requires. Our sin gets in the way of true greatness. So what do we do about this? Well, as we wrap up, let's look at these two illustrations that we read from chapter 10, two examples that we can look at. It really wraps up in a remarkable way. We get these two interactions that demonstrate so clearly that to be great is to be a servant, and that sin gets in the way of this. Again, in chapter 10, verse 32, we get Jesus predicting his death. Now, Mark, he's not repeating himself. This is the third time Jesus tells his disciples he will die and he will rise again. And how do we see them responding this time? Remember, first time, it's Peter rebuking Jesus. Second time, it's let's have an argument about who is the greatest. And then this time, we get James and John coming to Jesus, asking for a position of power, of authority, of greatness. This is incredible. Are you guys serious? But look at Jesus' response in verse 38. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" You see, for James and John, their vision of the Messiah's glory and greatness is one of victory, one of conquering, one of triumph. And they want to share in this. They're still thinking in worldly terms of greatness. Unsurprisingly, the 10 others are indignant. They are furious. Perhaps their motives are pure. They're angry because they remember Jesus' teaching on servanthood, But I suspect their anger is probably fueled by a jealousy that they didn't ask first. For James and John, their sin, their arrogance, their selfishness, their inflated view of themselves, it gets in the way. They're still grasping for power, still striving for the greatness of leaders and high officials. So yet again, Jesus reminds them, verse 44, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. He needs to keep reminding them. They keep needing to hear this. We keep needing to hear this. Our sin is always going to be getting in the way, always twisting and distorting our understanding of greatness. We need to keep being reminded that greatness is found in servanthood. And then we get this story of blind Bartimaeus, one who is under no illusion of his greatness. He's got no prospect of greatness. How could a blind man ever be anything more than a beggar, wholly dependent on others for his livelihood? He'll never have a position of power. He'll never have a position of authority or status. He knows his place, and it's right down the bottom. There's an obvious connection here to make. See, Jesus asked James and John, and he asked Bartimaeus an identical question. What do you want me to do for you? James and John, they want power. They want authority. They want worldly greatness. But you won't find that in Jesus. Bartimaeus, knowing his lowly position, what does he ask? Have mercy on me, Jesus. Have mercy on me, Jesus. I just want to see. He's not grasping for power. He's not striving for worldly greatness. You won't find that in Jesus. That's not why he came. Look at verse 45. We'll close with this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, we need to continually be fighting our sin if we're going to see greatness for what it really is. True greatness is servanthood. Not power, not authority, not status. Come to Jesus like little children, like a blind beggar dependent on him. Let Jesus serve you. He gave his life for you. He loves you. He is the ultimate example of servanthood. He is the ultimate example of greatness. Let's pray. Lord, help us never to forget that true greatness is servanthood. There's so many voices, and there's so many cultural pressures that point us away from that. But help us to never forget that. Help us to take our sins seriously so that we don't forget that. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the ultimate example of greatness. Thank you that you gave your life as a ransom. You died in order that we might have a relationship with God, that we might have life with you. The ultimate example of servanthood and of greatness.